I'd like to welcome you back to the third session of our Pastor's Conference. My name is David Michael, and I'm the Associate for Urban and Neighborhood Ministry here at Bethlehem. And it's been a delight for me to get to know Ian Murray, first through his books, and now, as many of you, face to face. Charles Spurgeon said that, like chariots without their steeds, and like the sun without its beams, and like heaven without joy, is a man of God without zeal. And Ian Murray is a man of God, and a man of God who is zealous for God and zealous for truth. And we invite you back, Brother Murray, to share with us again.
Last night we spoke about the preacher and books. We've continued that theme, how much we've valued that session that has just gone by. Now I want to take another step, and I hope a step higher, to the subject of zeal. And I say a step higher because zeal is nearer to heaven. Our books, however much we love them, are temporary things. We shall bid them farewell, but zeal is an eternal thing. Angels have no need of books, but they burn with holy zeal. Zeal is the spirit of heaven. God is described, his work is described as being done by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And our glorified Christ, addressing the church in Revelation 3, commands us to be zealous. Let me try to begin by giving a few reasons why it seems to me zeal is so necessary for us. And the first is that zeal is a mark of a Christian. And before we are ministers or preachers, we have to be Christians. That should ever be the starting point. There is, of course, a kind of formal Christianity which sees no need for zeal. There are those who believe that if people live moral lives and attend church and receive the sacraments, they can be assured of heaven. And evangelical Christianity has always protested that that is a view which is totally wrong. That where the Spirit of God creates real life in a soul, there is going to be warmth. And that warmth will show itself by an earnest desire to please God. And if that is not present, then Christianity is not present. And evangelical Christianity has held and has suffered for holding that zeal is a mark of the real Christian. One of the Puritans said, if we are not zealous in religion, we are of no religion whatsoever we account ourselves to be. We know that the Pilgrim Fathers, New England Puritans, crossed the Atlantic because they believed that zeal was an essential part of the Christian faith. They could have remained where they were. They could have avoided persecution if they had accommodated themselves to the view that zeal is not a necessary thing. But they pitied their persecutors and only wished that they could be more alive to God. Zeal is surely a mark of a Christian. James Stalker, early this century, Scottish preacher, gave some Yale lectures on preaching. He says, he will make but a poor minister who would not be an earnest worker for God and man even if he were not a minister. In other words, it would be a very wrong thing if our zeal is connected primarily with our office or work as preachers. As Christians, first of all, we're to be zealous. But then the second reason, of course, is the fact that servants of Christ, preachers of his word preeminently, are called to be possessed by holy zeal. Isaiah's lips were touched with a live coal from off the altar. John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. Paul was so concerned for the salvation of his judges that Festus said he was mad. A dull, half-hearted, lukewarm preacher is surely nowhere to be found in the Acts of the Apostles. Zeal is a necessity for the work of preaching. It's true, as we've been acknowledging, and it's very important that we do acknowledge it, that we all have different gifts. And some men, as you well know, who have never been remarkably gifted, have been wonderfully used in the salvation of men and women. But though these men may not have had outstanding gifts, I'm certain that in every instance they were men possessed of real zeal. To be without zeal in the ministry is a tragedy, and we can all fall into it. Jonathan Edwards wrote on this point, "We who are ministers not only need some experience of the saving work of the Spirit of God upon our hearts, but we need a double portion. We need to be as full of light as a glass that is held out in the sun. And with respect to love and zeal, we need to be like angels who are a flame of fire." And so our subject this morning is, what is spiritual zeal? How is it to be maintained? How is it to be recovered when it is lost? Now, I start with underlining the point that the maintaining of spiritual zeal is a truly difficult thing. Indeed, I believe so difficult that none of us can maintain it without God's merciful help. And the recognition of the difficulty is essential to us. Spurgeon said, "Perhaps the most difficult thing in soul winning is to get ourselves into a fit state. The dead may bury the dead, but they cannot raise the dead. Until a man's whole soul is moved, he will not move his fellows. The careless will be unmoved by any man who is unmoved himself. Your Lord was all alive," he's speaking to his students, "on all sensitive, and you must be the same. How can you expect to see his power exercised on others if you do not feel his emotion in yourselves?" A.T. Robertson, professor of New Testament at Louisville, his book on the glory of the ministry, Robertson says, "There are few preachers who do not have a sporadic ambition to please Christ. The trouble is to hold oneself to this high ideal year in and year out. The difficulty of maintaining zeal." And Andrew Bonner, in his diary, says that when he was being ordained to the work of the ministry, an old minister spoke to him very solemnly, and this is what he said: "Remember that very few men and very few ministers keep up to the end the edge that was on their spirit at the first." What are the reasons why zeal is difficult and why it decays or may decay in our ministries? Let me just touch on that before I pass on. I'm sure that one reason is that zeal is never likely to be popular with the majority of people. A zealous pastor, a zealous preacher, sooner or later is going to incur the displeasure of some of his people in most churches. And it may be that they are people who have sufficient influence and power to make life very uncomfortable. And so the pain of that situation could be eased by a reduction of zeal. And that is a real temptation. And the alternative may be to do what Spurgeon had to do in the first years when he was in London. He put up a text above his bed, where he slept, and the text was, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." But it is, brethren, as I'm sure you know, a real temptation that when spiritual zeal encounters opposition, the temptation can be a wrong moderation that will cool our spirits. Another reason, I'm sure, that causes zeal to decay is sometimes the sheer unresponsiveness of our people, or seeming unresponsiveness. Somebody said that preaching is like what we do in the summer when we go to the seashore and we build sandcastles for our children. But when the tide comes in, it all has to be done again. Preaching is doing the same thing over and over. And as we've been reminded, laboriously, many, many hours of work and study, go into the pulpit on the Lord's Day and maybe see very little or no response. And we all want to see some success. And the temptation then comes that if our preaching is not leading to some success, maybe we are better, we may not consciously say this, but we can gradually slide in giving more of our time to things that require less spiritual zeal than preaching does. More time to organizing church activities, more time perhaps to being involved in doctrinal questions and social issues, more time simply in talking, who knows what. There are all kinds of substitutes that offer themselves to us that are a great deal easier than carrying on faithfully, fervently, preaching the Word of God when we see perhaps very little response. I do believe then in all these situations we have to remember that it is never our situation that is really the problem. The problem is that zeal doesn't have its natural habitat in this world. It has to come down from heaven. And wherever we are, there is no church in this world which is actually conducive to spiritual zeal. We have to bring zeal from heaven. Ye have not, our Lord said, as we read there in James, ye have not because ye ask not. In the last century, there were a group of ministers listening to a candidate for the ministry. He had finished his training. He was preaching his sermon for licensing. He seemed gifted, able, no fault in the sermon. But one of the old ministers present had a persistent doubt. He said to his colleagues, I don't know that he can pray down the Holy Spirit. Well, you see, that's really what's needed. If we are going to continue faithfully all our days, we need help from heaven. We need praying down of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm speaking simply of the difficulty and underlining that we have to recognize it. If we depend upon ourselves, we'll very soon become lukewarm. And then a word or two on the danger of falling into a wrong zeal instead of maintaining the true. The true is difficult. The wrong is quite easy. And we've all, I'm sure, fallen into it at some time or another. We need some tests and judgments in our minds to discern and to judge when zeal is wrong. And let me just quickly try to give you one or two of them. Zeal is wrong when natural animation and liveliness is confused with spiritual fire. You know what I mean. Some people are naturally more animated and lively than others. Some people can't speak without waving their hands and waving their arms. It'd be a happy thing. I was taken to a rodeo last Friday in Texas. Quite a new experience for me. And yes, we don't do that every day in Edinburgh. And I watched a man selling boxes of the best knives in this world for $10 a piece. And my, was he worked up. He was animated. He was lively. It was all natural. It was good. But you know, that is no good in the church. We need fire that's not kindled by ourselves. There's a great difference between being in earnest and seeming to be in earnest. One is affectation. One is not real. And a congregation may not always be able to tell the difference, but we who preach ought to be able to tell the difference. And we ought very carefully to avoid trying to use mere natural animation as a substitute for real spiritual fervor. Spurgeon says on this point that affected zeal is cold, comes only from the mouth. Heart fire, he says. Heart fire is true fire. And like a good preacher, he has a good illustration. He says, the housewife who perseveres in the old method of making her own bread does not want a great blaze at the mouth of the oven. Oh no, she says, I want the faggots far back and get all the heat in the oven itself, and then it becomes of use to me. So heart fire is having the fire in the back. Fire in the mouth is simply cold, affected fire. And another characteristic of wrong and false zeal is that almost invariably it goes with a measure of pride, or more than a measure of pride. It speaks of pleasing God, but it's very interested in the praise of men. Jehu said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. And false zeal is zeal which ignores our Lord's warning, take heed that you do not your arms before men to be seen of men. That's not the Christian's position. False zeal can make us want to be eminent preachers and eminent Christians. Pride was the source of the trouble in Corinth, as you remember. It may make us want to covet gifts that will give us position. Baxter says, Richard Baxter, holy zeal is for God, his church and cause, and not for ourselves. It consists with meekness and self-denial and patience as to our own concerns. So proud zeal is zeal for public use rather than private. Spurgeon says again, we must be earnest in the pulpit because we are earnest everywhere. We must blaze in our discourses because we are continually on fire. Zeal which is stored up to be let off only on grand occasions is a gas which will one day destroy its owner. So zeal has to begin in our private lives, in our private devotions, in our personal studies. If it doesn't begin there, it's zeal that's leading us astray. And then one other point about wrong zeal, false zeal. It's invariably unbalanced. We read of the Jewish leaders that they had a zeal of God, a zeal for God. But it was a zeal marked by fervor for some aspects of truth and a total ignoring of other great fundamental truths. Woe unto you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. We know that liberal preaching, which has done so much in some parts of the world to destroy Orthodox Christianity, was often marked by a fervor for certain aspects of biblical truth. Perhaps the Sermon on the Mount, certain aspects of the life of Christ, totally disregarding great New Testament doctrines, almost invariably ignoring the Old Testament. False zeal is unbalanced zeal. And it can be our temptation, though we may not be liberals. We can have a high doctrine of Scripture, and yet we can find ourselves becoming over preoccupied and selective in our handling of the Word of God. Edward Irving was one of the foremost preachers of the last century. His ministry was ruined because he became obsessed with spiritual gifts. It's possible for us to be obsessed with defending Protestantism, or with unfulfilled prophecy, or with Calvinism, or with whatever you like. Real zeal is zeal for the whole Word of God. Prayerful concern that we won't be thrown off balance, that we won't follow isms, but that we'll give ourselves to the whole of Scripture. And so, as I leave that, I do urge you, brethren, and try to urge myself, that we must ever be watchful against wrong zeal. And again, we are ignoring church history if we don't realize that wrong and false zeal has often done tremendous damage. It's a great mistake to think that the one thing we need is warmth and fire. There can be false fire. The Puritan movement at one point seemed almost to be carrying a whole nation into a condition of gospel blessing. Wonderful advance. And then the whole thing seemed to go wrong. And those of most discernment at the time judged the real problem was that zeal had been led into excess and fanaticism. And the movement of the Spirit of God was quenched. Christians were divided. Trouble ensued. Exactly the same, on a lesser scale, happened in the 1740s here in America. Jonathan Edwards will tell you constantly that the devil drove zeal into fanaticism. And that fanaticism became destructive and a powerful weapon for discrediting real revival. And I do believe today that one of the dangers we face is that in some circles the whole idea of praying for an awakening and revival is being prejudiced by a misuse and a wrong understanding of Christian zeal. So let us pass from that, but let us never forget that we must be guarded and we must have discrimination. Now let us take up the definition of zeal. Here's a word we all use, in a sense we all understand it, but when we come to actually define it from the New Testament, it's perhaps not so easy. What is New Testament zeal? I find it helpful to think of it in terms of the question, where does zeal stand in relation to other Christian graces? So think of some of the lists in the New Testament that we have of the Christian's character and the particular fruits of the Spirit which are given to the Christian. And as you think of those lists, I think you will notice the following fact. For example, the Galatians list, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, so on. There's a big list. Zeal isn't in it at all. 2 Peter 1. Don't think there's a reference to zeal there. These lists of the fruit of the Spirit, where is zeal ranked in terms of these fruits? And the answer is, it isn't ranked at all. And that then alerts us to the fact that zeal is not to be understood as one particular fruit or grace, but rather it's something much more comprehensive than that. Zeal, as it were, is the whole temperature and tone of the Christian. It's a comprehensive thing which affects every fruit and every grace. We know that the words zeal and zealous are words that have the idea of boiling something until it's seething hot, hissing hot. That's the New Testament word. Be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. Baxter says on this point, on definition, zeal is the fervor or earnestness of the soul. It is not a distinct grace or affection, but the vigor and liveliness of every grace in their fervent operations. Samuel Ward, another Puritan, says the same thing. He says, zeal is not a single affection, but a high degree of them all. As, he says, varnish is no one color, but that which gives gloss and luster to all. Good illustration, I think. Varnish is not, he says, one color, but it gives gloss and varnish to all colors. And so, with zeal. It comes, he says, from a word framed of the very sound and hissing noise which hot coals or burning iron make when they meet the contrary. In plain English, zeal is nothing but heat, from whence it is that zealous men are often in Scripture said to burn in the Spirit. It is spiritual heat wrought in the heart of man by the Holy Spirit. So it's a comprehensive thing. It affects the whole life of the Christian. If we are truly zealous, then we will be concerned, earnestly concerned, for the honor of God. We will be urgent in prayer. We will be compassionate in witness. We will contend for the faith. Zeal affects every part of the Christian life. And that, I believe, is the reason why the New Testament takes lukewarmness so seriously. If zeal decays, then every Christian grace is going to decay. Now let me move on then to two supreme characteristics of spiritual zeal. True spiritual zeal, what are its characteristics? The first, true zeal is Christ-like in its nature. No one has ever lived upon this world except our Lord Jesus Christ, in which zeal for the glory of God and the good of man burned in all its perfection. In the book of prophecy of Isaiah, Christ is described as clad with zeal as with a cloak. David, speaking as a type of Christ in Psalm 119, says, "My zeal has consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words." When David saw the unbelief and the opposition of men to the word of God, his heart burned. And the full meaning of the word "consumed me" is there in John's Gospel, chapter 2, when our Lord, beholding the moral desolation in the temple, took those cords and drove out the money changers with indignation. And his disciples, we read, his disciples remembered it was written, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." Zeal was wearing away the life of our Lord. And that's what we see in every part of his life. Mark chapter 3, as our Lord is preaching and teaching outside that house, so much so that they could not eat bread, and his conduct was so incomprehensible to those, you remember, who came and said he is beside himself. A typical day in our Lord's life. And our Lord, facing the baptism of sufferings, he says, how is he straitened, pressed, distressed, until it be accomplished. Christ's zeal and compassion for the souls of men led him to embrace the cross and all that it meant. And that zeal, of course, was more than simply compassion for men. At its center was devotion to the name of the Father, to the Father's justice and holiness and truth. Our Lord went gladly to the cross because he knew that transgressors could not be forgiven without God's holy name being upheld and glorified, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. There is a wonderful sermon in print, preached in the last century by the southern preacher James Henley Thornwell of South Carolina. He was preaching at a missionary meeting in New York, and he took New York City, and he took for his subject the sacrifice of Christ, the type and model of missionary effort. And the theme of his sermon was that zeal for God's glory is the principal element in true piety. And he demonstrated that in terms of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Never, he said, was there displayed before, and never will there be displayed again, such piety as burned in the bosom of Jesus when he laid down his life of himself. He could not brook the thought that man should be saved at the peril of the divine glory. And whatever his Father's honor demanded, he was prepared to render at any cost of self-denial to himself. So the first characteristic of true zeal is resemblance to Christ. Christ-likeness. Christ died to make a people like himself. The Holy Spirit is given to make Christ known and to reproduce the life of Christ, the likeness to Christ in us. That means, does it not, that true zeal will always be tender zeal, compassionate zeal. The idea that zeal is harsh and severe is an idea which is utterly contrary to the real nature of the fruit as we see it in our Lord. It discredits the true. Richard Cecil, a preacher in London many years ago, he said the zeal of some preachers is of an unbending, ferocious character. They have the letter of the truth, but they mount the pulpit like prize fighters. It is with them a perpetual scold of their people. This spirit, he says, is a reproach to the gospel. It is not the spirit of Christ who labored to win men. Secondly, true zeal will always make a Christian dissatisfied with himself and with everything short of heaven. When we consider what Christ has called us to be and to do, when we contemplate what we are and how little we have done, and the more that we know of Christ, the more we will feel that we have not really begun to serve him. George Whitefield, just a few years before his death, wrote in his private diary, "I will begin to be a Christian." And I believe that we feel that way because it's an evidence of our regeneration, that a desire for perfection has been put in our souls by the Holy Spirit. A desire to be like him, to be like God. And that desire is present in every believer. Jonathan Edwards says, "There is an inward burning desire that a saint has after holiness, as natural to the new creature as vital heat is to the body. There is a holy breathing and panting after the Spirit of God to increase holiness, which is as natural to a holy nature as breathing is to a living body." And that longing is a longing that cannot be satisfied in this present world. The Christian is someone who looks beyond this present life. And the more true zeal there is, the more we will look to the future. Zeal will make us groan over the disparity that there is between what we believe and what we feel. The disparity between what we want to be and what we are. The disparity between what we know and what we do. Paul knew that. "If by any means," he says, "I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's Christian zeal. Zeal that will never find its fulfillment in this present world. Robert Murray McShane, I think, perfectly captures Paul's words when writing to a friend. He says, I long for love without coldness, for light without dimness, for purity without spot or wrinkle." And I do believe it's a characteristic of all the preachers that God has eminently used down through the century, that this is how they felt. They looked beyond the scenes of time. Their eye was set on something more. George Whitefield heard on one occasion that John Wesley was dying. Proved to be a wrong report, but Whitefield wrote a beautiful letter to Wesley, and this is what he said in it. "I pity myself," says Whitefield, "and the church at Wesley's dying, but not you. I, poor I, who have been waiting for my dissolution these 19 years, must be left behind to grovel here below. Well," he says, "this is my comfort. It cannot be long until the chariots will be sent even for worthless me." Or if you want it in 19th century language, listen to A.A. Hodge. Hodge says, "A man who really has the love of God in his heart is always reaching forward to the things which are before. The more he loves, the more he wants to love. The more he is consecrated, the more consecration he longs for. He has grand ideas and grand aims, but they lie beyond him in heaven." Mark of true zeal is that it's never satisfied here below. One more quotation on that point. From Samuel Davies, apostle of Virginia, died at the age of 37, died when he was full of happy gospel labors. He had just become president too at Princeton, died in 1761. And not long before he died, he writes to a friend, Thomas Gibbons, and he tells him he's ready to go home. And this is why he's ready. "The mixture of sin and of many nameless imperfections that run through and corrupt all my services give me shame, sorrow, and mortification. Formerly, I have wished to live longer that I might be better prepared for heaven. After long trial, I found this world a place so unfriendly to the growth of everything divine and heavenly that I was afraid if I should live any longer, I should be no better fitted for heaven than I am. Indeed, I have hardly any hopes of ever making any great attainments in holiness while in this world, though I should be doomed to stay in it as long as Methuselah. Oh, my good master," he says, breaking into prayer in his letter. "Oh, my good master, if I may dare call thee so, I am afraid I shall never serve thee much better on this side of the regions of perfection. The thought grieves me. It breaks my heart. But if I have the least spark of true piety, I know that I shall not always labor under this complaint. No, my Lord, I shall serve thee through an immortal duration with the activity, the fervor, the perfection of the rapt seraph that adores and burns." And so, Samuel Davies, true zeal is zeal that looks beyond this present world. Now let us move on to the source of true zeal. And how is greater zeal to be recovered in our churches today? And I do believe again that church history helps us here. Because there have been many times in the history of the church when the church has grown cold and when the fire on the altar has almost gone out. And at points when men spoke of the twilight of Christianity, believed that the great days were past, then God, in his mercy, has come. And zeal has been revived. And how? Well, by the Holy Spirit indeed. We all believe that. Grace comes from him. And comes to him from him generally first to preachers. Their lives are touched. And then the people are touched. But I want to go a little further and ask the question, what is the means the Holy Spirit uses to change preachers? Is it just that as we sleep at night, sovereignly, we wake up in the morning and find that zeal has come? Of course not. I believe the answer is this. The Holy Spirit revives zeal by shedding abroad in the hearts of men the love of God. And that love is the first fruit of the Spirit. And it is always love that brings zeal into action. Love is the parent. Love is the springhead. From love, zeal flows. Always. In every case. Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross," Isaac Watts says, "divine love in the heart is the commanding passion," by which he meant everything else comes from there. Where there is much love, zeal will be spontaneous and irresistible. It's love which causes heat. It's love which makes us big-hearted. One of the Puritans says, "Zeal is the fruit and effect of our fervent love towards God, as it were a flame arising from this divine fire." Now isn't that true, brethren? It's a very simple truth, but I'm ashamed how slow I've been to learn it. Zeal comes from love. Love comes from the Holy Spirit. Scriptures are so clear. The woman who washed Christ's feet with her tears, her zeal, so exemplified the explanation. She loved much, says our Lord. The Apostle Paul, being made all things to all men, if by any means he might save some. Writing to the Philippians, "If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy." Paul facing his sufferings and difficulties, and all explained by one reason. The love of Christ, he says, constrains us. God's love filling his heart made these difficulties light. Love is the key. Love is the key in the Christian life. Love is the key in the pulpit. Absolutely. And I'm sure that this lesson is clear as crystal in the history of the church. The English Reformer, to whom we all owe so much, our English Bible, our authorized version, some 95% the work of William Tyndale. Who was Tyndale? He was a man who was driven out of England in the year 1524. For 10 years he was a persecuted fugitive, hunted on the continent. At one point he offered to give himself up to the king on one condition, and that was simply that the Bible should be printed in the English language. The condition wasn't accepted. And Tyndale eventually was martyred in Flanders, in Belgium, in 1536. But not before he had accomplished the translation of the New Testament and a great deal of the Old. And this is how Tyndale speaks. He's talking about the inspiration of his labors, and he's talking in terms of the effect of Christ's love. "If we be," he says, "if we be in Christ, we work for no worldly purpose, but of love," as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, "the love of Christ compels us. We are otherwise minded than when Peter drew his sword to fight for Christ. We are ready to suffer with Christ and to lose life and all for our very enemies to bring them to Christ. If we be in Christ, we are minded like unto Christ. Christ is all to the Christian man. Christ is the cause why I love thee, why I am ready to do the uttermost of my power for thee, and why I pray for thee. And as long as the cause abides, so long lasts the effect. Even so, as it is always day, as long as the sun shines. Do therefore the worst thou canst unto me. Take away my goods, take away my good name. Yet, as long as Christ remains in my heart, so long I love thee, not a whit the less. And so long art thou dear unto me as my own soul. And so long am I ready to do thee good for thine evil."
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
desires it of me, and he has deserved it of me. Thine unkindness, compared unto his kindness, is nothing at all. Yea, it is swallowed up as a little smoke of a mighty wind, and is no more to be seen or thought upon. That's the spirit of the Reformation. Love of Christ poured into men's hearts by the Holy Spirit, and zeal irresistibly following. Think of John Bunyan, wife, family, 12 years in prison. Why? Because of his principles, because of faith and holiness, because of a refusal to compromise. And John Bunyan said that he was willing to stay there, quote, if frail life might continue so long, even till the moss grows on my eyebrows. What sustained him? Well, if you want to know, read his book, The Saint's Knowledge of God's Love. He says, is there a great heart of love towards us, both in the Father and in the Son? Then let us be much in the study and search after the greatness of this love. This is the sweetest study a man can devote himself unto. Every part, crumb, grain, or scrap of this knowledge to the Christian is as drops of honey. Why then do not Christians devote themselves to the meditation of so heavenly, so goodly, so sweet, so comfortable a thing that yields such advantage to the soul? The reason is, he says, these things are talked of, but not believed. Did men believe what they say when they speak of the love of God and the love of Christ? They would. They could not but meditate upon it. That's genuine Christianity, isn't it? That's the spirit of the church in her bright days. Well, those bright days passed. Came another cold era, rationalism, the age of reason, pulpits frigid, preachers mumbling, Christ being obscured, until the awakening, 1738-40, first great awakening. And that awakening was just this truth that I've been seeking to put before you. The love of God coming back into the hearts, quite a small number of preachers who began to preach in a new way. You know the hymn, I'm sure, of Charles Wesley. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze. So he goes on. That was the Methodist revival. Recovery of the knowledge of Christ, leading men to give themselves to the proclamation of his word in the face of great opposition and persecution. And if you read their letters and diaries, find the same thing over and over again. Howell Harris of Wales, one of these men, he says, love fell in showers on my soul so that I could scarcely contain myself. Someone met Whitfield in 1740 and they said, he appears to me to be full of the love of God and to be fired with an extraordinary zeal. Or read the great missionary history of the church from 1790-1800, the pioneer men and women who went out into continents and islands which for centuries had been in bondage and darkness, and the same truth is apparent everywhere. They are moved by love, and love moving them to zeal that nothing could extinguish. Henry Martin died at the age of 30, says in his journal, went to India in 1805. I could bear, he says, I could bear to be torn in pieces if I could but hear the sobs of penitence, if I could but see the eyes of faith directed to the Redeemer. He says too in his journal, at one point he asked a Muslim, what is the chief good of life? I replied, he records, the Muslim said, I'm sorry, I've got this the wrong way around. The Muslim asked Martin, what is the chief good of life? Martin replied, the love of God. What next, he asked? The love of man, I said. He said, that is to have men love us, or us to love them. To love them, says Martin. And then Martin says, he did not seem to agree with me. Well, to sum this up, Spurgeon says, if true zeal is to continue, if it is to continue, our earnestness must be kindled at an immortal flame. And I know of but one, he says, the flame of the love of Christ, which many waters cannot quench. And I must give you one other illustration before I come to nearing a conclusion. I can't quite promise to, mustn't quite promise to conclude. D.L. Moody in New York, facing his great ministry ahead of him, conscious of the poverty of his ministry, earnestly praying to God. One day he says, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say, says Moody, that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. If you should give me all the world, it would be as the small dust of the balance. Now my conclusion is two practical duties, and I must try to summarize this. But to be practical, what are our duties? And let's not underestimate that we have to do something. The letter of Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We're not simply to pray. There's more to be done. We're to walk in the sunshine. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:6, we're to stir up the gift. We're to rekindle the fire. We're to rake it over. We're to actually do things. That's right. Now, just there are many things that could be done, but I just want to mention two. One is, if zeal is going to be maintained and rekindled, the company we keep is of great importance. We are social beings. We're going to be social beings in heaven. When our Lord says that the love of many shall wax cold, it's because iniquity shall abound. We are affected by our company, aren't we? And we as ministers, I do believe, have a great need to associate together with like-minded brethren, as we're doing here in these days. You didn't need to come here. You could get the tapes. You could read the books. It's not the same. We all need fellowship. We need to meet with one another. We may be just a small company, but we need to be with like-minded men who will quicken the flame. I do believe this is of great importance. Jonathan Edwards says, ministers should act as fellow helpers. It should be seen that they exert themselves with one heart and soul, with united strength. And to that end, he says, they should often meet together and act in concert. And I am sure that when God is going to work, he always quietly prepares the way by bringing a brotherhood of men together. Maybe not a big brotherhood, but men are gathered together, given a like mind, spirit of prayer together. And that's a preparation for greater things to come. I must refer you to a letter that a man, a very godless man, I'm afraid, Lord Bolingbroke, wrote once to the Countess of Huntingdon. Lord Bolingbroke was one of the men who I think had a hand in your rebellion. That is to say, we had some we had some people in high places in England who would have been much, the country would have been better, and if they hadn't been there. But anyway, that's an aside. And he's talking about Whitfield to the Countess of Huntingdon. And the point is this, that Whitfield, of course, was a Church of England minister. But he didn't worry himself about bishops or dignitaries. Whitfield mixed with his own company. That's how he lived. Well, Bolingbroke says, I quote him, of Whitfield, he says, his zeal is unquenchable. The bishops and the clergy are very angry with him. And then he goes on to tell the Countess that the king has asked His Grace of Canterbury, the Archbishop of Canterbury, that Mr. Whitfield should be advanced to the bench of bishops as the only means of putting an end to his preaching. Now, you see, you laugh, and it's got an amusing side, but you know, it's deadly serious. Take him out of his company and put him up there with those mitred lords, and he'll soon lose his fire. See, we are affected. That's how the ecumenical movement often works. Will you come and join our board? We'll give you a position. Maybe not a bishop, but we'll put you up there. And some men who are evangelicals and who've been fervent, they begin to move in a somewhat broader, colder circle. And a few years down the road, where are they? We are affected by the company we keep. Make Whitfield a bishop, he won't be the man. It's true. It's true. So that's a first practical point. The company we keep. And I had some more things to say about our wives in that connection, but I must let that go. Time is... But we must never forget that the sort of hidden story of the church is the effect of preachers' wives on their ministries. You don't read very much about Idalette Calvin or Sarah Edwards or Susanna Spurgeon, but believe me, these women exercised great influence. They were godly, spiritual women, and they were in the company of the men who were serving the people, and their influence, company we keep, so very vital. But the second practical point I want to make is, it's in a sense the more important one, and that is, if zeal is going to be maintained and or recovered, a primary means is always the duty of meditation. Meditation. And I think that meditation takes a much lower place in our ranking of duties than it should have. We believe in preaching, we believe in praying, we believe in Bible reading, but do we really meditate? And I thought, as Kent Hughes was speaking to us in this last session, he didn't use the word meditation, but wasn't he talking about that? We've got to soak in the text. We've got to have time to do it. We can't rush at it. The Puritans were great men on meditation. Gurnall says that meditation is bellows to the fire. Swinnick says meditation is the best preparation for prayer. Thomas Manton, in Psalm 119, he says, meditation is not to store our heads with notions, but to better the heart. Study, he says, study informs the mind. But practical meditation is the whetting, sharpening of a known truth upon the soul. Study is like a winter's sun that shines but warms not. But meditation is like blowing up the fire. Well, we do not mind the blaze but the heat. In study, we are like wine merchants that take in wine to store for sale. In meditation, we are like those who buy wine for their own use and comfort. What is the reason why men have such a barren, dry, sapless spirit in their prayers? It is for want of exercising themselves in holy thoughts. Oh, Christians, he says, meditation is all. It is the mother and nurse of knowledge and godliness, the great instrument in all the offices of grace. We resemble the purity and simplicity of God most in the holiness of our thoughts. Without meditation, we do but talk one after another like parrots, and take up things by mere hearsay, and repeat them by rote, without affection and life. It is meditation that makes the truths ready and present to us. Proverbs 6, bind them continually upon thine heart. Love nails the soul to the object or the thing beloved. And so on. Now, Manton was a great favorite with Spurgeon, as many of you know. And Spurgeon was great on this point of meditation, assimilating things. He told his students that he had gone through the Puritans like a mouse goes through cheese, by which he meant he assimilated them as he went. Or he said that meditation is like when you get a sweet and you don't swallow it, but you put it under your tongue and you keep it there for an hour or two. That's, Spurgeon says, that's meditation. Now, I'm almost done, but the great end of it all is this. Meditation on what, you say? And the Puritans come back and say, preeminently on the person, the glory, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on the King. Set Christ before you. Give yourselves to looking to Him. That's it. That's what they say. Meditation is the kindling of love unto God. Let us keep this in exercise, Sib says, that Christ is in heaven and glory, and we in Him are in heaven, as verily, as if we were there in our persons, as we shall soon be ere long. Let us remember this, he says, and then be uncomfortable and earthly minded if we can. And you know what happened to Samuel Rutherford? He was for 9 years a preacher in the south of Scotland, and then he was put in prison in Aberdeen. And what does he do in Aberdeen? Oh, he begins to meditate more and more on the King, upon Christ. And he says, I never knew by my 9 years of preaching so much of Christ's love as he has taught me in Aberdeen by 6 months imprisonment. Christ. And I urge upon you, says Rutherford, I urge upon you communion with Christ, a growing communion. There are curtains to be drawn aside in Christ that we never saw, and unfoldings of love in Him. I despair that I shall ever win to the far end of that love. Therefore dig deep, he says to his friend, and sweat and labor and take pains for Christ, and set by time in the day for Christ as you can. So I close by coming back to the point I was on before. We have to look beyond this world. We are more than preachers. We are Christians. And Christians are citizens of another realm. And our Lord told the disciples that they weren't to rejoice that the souls were made subject to them. There was something greater that they had to keep their eye on, that their names were written in heaven. And that has to be our great hope. It may be, and we pray for it, do we not, that we will see another real awakening, that real revival will come. We must pray for it. We must work for it. But it could be, as to use Calvin's words, that instead of seeing such days, we may see winter's frost and snow clouds and adverse seasons. And if we should see that, well, what matters it, so long as we have a foretaste of heaven, so long as we have the assurance that we're going to a world where we'll burn with love and adoration for God forever. So I close with words of John Ryland, the old Baptist preacher who had so much influence in the 18th century. Ryland says, "Zeal for God's glory, revealed in the gospel, is an eternal grace which will endure as long as God exists. It will shine out in heaven in 10,000 splendors, and brighter than 10,000 suns. Not a lukewarm, drowsy soul will be found in heaven to all eternity. But all the happy throng will be like millions of the most brilliant intellectual fires, all aspiring upwards towards the throne of God, while God Himself will return love for love through an eternal duration." Amen. Shall we pray? O Lord, our gracious God, Thou knowest and seest all things. We pray that Thou wouldst help us to come afresh to Thee this day, for we are poor and needy. We do not burn, we do not love, we do not know as we ought to know. We thank Thee for Thy long suffering, for Thy grace, for Thy word of truth. We pray that the Holy Spirit may come upon us in greater measure, that we may be led forward, that we may be delivered from all that is grieving to Thee, and that we may serve Thee more faithfully. We thank thee for each other, for these days of fellowship, for those who arranged and made possible the meeting. We believe that these things are ordained of thee, and we pray that thy blessing would be upon them and upon the continuing life and witness of this church in which we meet. We give thanks to thee for all things. Receive our praise and pardon our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we do have a little time if you'd like to take 5 minutes before we break for lunch. Yes. Right. The book Seeing God by McDermott, what do I think of it? I'm sorry, I don't even know it. No, I'm sure it's a good book. As I said last night, many good books we don't even know. Yes. How does zeal relate to unction? Well, I don't know that we can quite put these things into words. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, unction. It's the presence it's the felt presence of Christ and of God, isn't it? And where we have that felt presence of Christ, there's going to be love and compassion and zeal. Combination of things, isn't it? It's the awareness of unction is what gives our hearers the awareness that we're not simply listening to a man. Something more is happening. It is the presence of God with the preacher. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's what we're called to do, isn't it? Yeah. No, I'm afraid not at the moment anyway, it isn't. No, thank you. Anybody else? Yes, John.
Did I understand you correctly to say that true zeal is always tender zeal? And if so, what about the whip in the family?
Yes,
and
yes,
the dogs,
yes,
and
right.
The swine and the
yes.
And
yes, an overstatement.
Vipers,
yes. Yes, I know. We once had a little holiday down on the Gulfport. We wandered into a church, didn't know anything about it, and a lady was leading a Bible class. And she was all upon love and tenderness and sweetness and how this was all apostolic Christianity. So I had to ask a question after a little while, and I asked her that question. I said, why does Paul sometimes call people dogs? So, yes. You're quite right. I mean, I was trying to say that too often zeal is associated with a sort of rough hardness, and that isn't the character of our Lord. But that doesn't mean that Christ was not angry, and it may be that the lack of anger is one of our sins today. We are commanded to be angry and sin not. There is so much that should move us to deeper indignation, as our Lord was moved. Doesn't Luther says that zeal is love made angry. That's a good Lutheran definition, isn't it? So you're quite right that if everything has to be put under the heading of tenderness, it would exclude certain things that are Christ-like. Thank you. Anybody else, or shall we go for lunch? Yes, please.
How common is the present seal and renewal
zeal and renewal in worship. I don't know that I've quite got the question clear enough.
Yeah. How well placed is what I would call
zeal in present worship? I don't know. I think that the transformation in worship has gone round the world, and there is still much debate and much flux. I think what is to be guarded against at all costs is anything that looks like manipulating people. Using worship, not for entertainment, we all condemn that, but using worship to try to do something to people. Now, we know that real worship is going to affect us deeply, and we long for that, and we should see it more in our churches. But we should be very careful against arranging things in order to make a kind of impact. At least that's the way I think about it. So I think it comes through, the sincerity and genuineness of those who are leading in worship. I think it does come through to the people. But in some parts of the world, no doubt here in America, there's been a lot of, whatever you use, promoting things in order to do something to people. And really, often it's a substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a remarkable fact that in real revivals, although there may be great joy and sometimes much weeping, the general characteristic of revival is the stillness that comes upon congregations. I'm sure that can be documented. Amazing stillness. A young man in, was it Williams College in the last century? President was preaching. He was asleep as usual, not listening. And he woke up. And what woke him up was the extraordinary stillness in the congregation. He said it was like a graveyard. And when he woke up, he felt something he'd never felt before. Now, the revival at Yale in 1802, one of the students was away at the time of the revival, came back to Yale, beginning of a new term, and the whole place seemed to be different. The yard, the trees, there was a solemn stillness everywhere. Now, I know that can be overstated. I do believe we need more joy and rejoicing, and we need more sorrow and more tears. But I personally think that too much of the change in worship has been connected with the idea, the obsession, that communication is our great problem. If a person comes in out of the street, how can he possibly understand Isaac Watts or whatever? I think that has been taken much too far. I think that the right balance is to do what we've been doing here today. We've sung Charles Wesley, we've sung Jesus, Lover of My Soul, we've sung God-honoring newer writings. We want the old and the new together. I'm very suspicious of anywhere where they chuck out the old completely and say no one can pronounce thou and no one understands thou and you must never say thou. I think that's just foolish. I think let's bring in the new together with a measure of the old. Now, I'm sure Dr. Piper could say much more on this subject, and it's not really mine. And it's time we went to dinner, isn't it? So thank you, David.
Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, there is a hunger in this room. A hunger to be more zealous for you. And Lord, I thank you that you have, in this last hour, fed that hunger. And Lord, I pray that you will satisfy that hunger, even this Sunday, in pulpits all across this country. And Lord, I thank you too that you are a satisfying God, and daily you satisfy the hunger in our bellies. And with that, we want to praise you and thank you as well, and for another opportunity to enjoy food before us. We don't take that gift lightly either, and we ask that you would bless that and our conversation in this time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.